He's close. So we may do the announcements here, and if I take enough time, or we may go ahead and sing one number, and if he comes in, I'll let him switch off with me. And we'll just have a whole lineup with the songs this evening. So a couple events coming up here at Landmark. First off, February 17th is the Men's Fellowship Breakfast at 9 a.m., and you can sign up for that at the Welcome Center in the back or online. You can use that nifty QR code to help you get to the right place on the website. And then February 18th is our Lord's Supper, Communion, and Baptism coming up, so you want to make sure that you're here to take part in those ordinances with us. And then February 27th, Ladies Game Night at 6:30. And again, you can sign up in the back, and they're going to be set up for pickleball. So if you haven't played pickleball before, now is your chance to learn. If you are the pickleball master, now is your chance to show off. So come on out for that ladies' night on the 27th. Pastor is away at a pastor's conference this evening. Just had a sudden opportunity come up to go. And so he is away and asked me to speak this evening. We're going to kind of continue his series from Sunday. I said, can I just steal your series from Sunday instead of Wednesday? He said, yeah, we were kind of at a particular spot in Samuel, kind of hard place for somebody to pick up anyway. It's like, yeah, okay, so I'll just piggyback off that other sermon. So we're going to look in the book of Hebrews tonight at faith in just a little while. We'll go ahead and start at least with the first song this evening, and it's the song that we have been learning, so I should be able to do this one because we've been singing it at the school and been directing for it. So I am not my own. Go ahead and just have a seat for this one. We'll relax
while you may be seated.
I don't need it out to pick up my voice. I just need it out of my way. That's what I need to say there. All right. That microphone. Okay, we're going to be in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and chapter 11, primarily here in just a moment. And speaking on faith. So in the book of Hebrews, faith is mentioned more than any other book in the New Testament. Epistles except for the book of Romans. And so it's a big topic within the book. But the type of faith that is spoken about in the book of Hebrews is not the type of faith that we often equate with the word. When we talk about faith, a lot of times faith gets mentioned in terms of a leap of faith or blind faith. In fact, that's kind of a pejorative term that people use now, even just to describe religion or Christianity in general, that, oh, it's just faith in God is just a blind faith, or faith in a religion is just a blind faith. The word gets overused in a lot of senses. If we expand that definition of blind faith to simply mean something that you don't have direct knowledge about, or even something that you can't prove absolutely concretely, okay, maybe we could say that this is blind faith. But if you applied that same definition to anything else that we believe in life, we'd have to say a lot of things are blind faith. I watched some apologists and things on YouTube. It's a little bit of a hobby of mine. I've seen them take that idea and have somebody throw at them. Oh, well, that's just a blind faith. That's just a leap of faith you're making. And then I've watched them ask in return some questions. Like, okay, well, who is the first president? George Washington. Right. How do you know that? Right. And to prove concretely that George Washington was a person, that he lived, we have evidences, but we don't have video evidence. We weren't there. People often begin to attempt to prove things when it comes to faith, when it comes to God, in ways that they would never apply the same standard of proof to for anything else. So the faith that is talked about in Hebrews is not a blind faith. It's not a leap of faith, and that's not something we should claim or ascribe to as believers. A better definition, perhaps, of blind faith would be no personal knowledge or something without proof or rationale,
something without understanding or evidence. And none of the book of Hebrews or the book of Romans or any of Scripture for that point goes to that. In fact, the book of Hebrews itself is written in a persuasive writing style. He's trying to convince the readers of his epistle, his letter to them, that Jesus Christ is better, and he ties it to a lot of historical events within their knowledge about the nation of Israel, and he argues from there. He speaks from a personal knowledge to people who have personal knowledge of the subject of how the Jews lived, their history, and how they worshiped. He speaks to them with proof and rationale, attempting to convince them of Christ, and he speaks with understanding evidence, having just come from the time period and witnesses who knew of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, knew he was alive, and knew of his death and his resurrection. This is not a blind faith. It is, in fact, instead a very concrete faith that we're going to look at tonight. Very concrete faith. And we'll start there in Hebrews 10, verses 22 and 23, then we'll pray and we'll continue together. Hebrews 10, verses 22 and 23. This is a tremendous section of the book. If you have time later, let me encourage you to go back and study. Look at Hebrews 19 through 25. It's a very familiar passage. But then go and start looking in chapters 7, 8, and 9, and 10 up to this point, and start trying to make connections between where the author has spoken about Christ as a priest and these verses. It's a tremendously deep set of verses, but we'll look at just 22 and 23. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, like they would sprinkle the blood upon the altar, upon the sacrifices, upon the people and the things used in worship. And our bodies washed with pure water speaks to how the priest would wash and purify themselves. And then let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us as we look at faith. And the importance that it is to our lives, that living in light of Jesus Christ's resurrection, like we've been studying on Sunday, that we need to have patience, we need to have diligence, and that all of these are built on a foundation of faith. Help us to gain and grasp an understanding from these passages of what sort of faith you call us to and how it can impact and change our lives for Christ, change the world for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, in Hebrews 11, 23, where we just left off, it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. This sort of concrete, secure faith is spoken of here in Hebrews. Again, if we take those verses 19 through 25, and you were to look back in Hebrews 7, where the author begins to talk about Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and you were to walk through as he compares the Old Testament covenant and the way that they would have sacrifices with the new covenant under Christ, we'd see a lot of these things match up. And I would want to show you that this matches up as well, this idea, for he is faithful that promised. There's more here, I think, than at first meets the eye. Let's go to Hebrews 7, verses 19 through 22. And we'll stop there in 21 for just a second. So Hebrews 7, starting in verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. So he's making this comparison between the Old Testament law, the Old Testament covenant, and the new covenant under Jesus Christ. So for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. So here he sets up a difference between Jesus and the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. He said, here is a priest that's made with an oath. We continue verse 21 we have up on the screen for us. For those priests were made without an oath, the Levites, but this with an oath, Jesus, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the subject he's been talking on, is make a difference. Says this order after Melchizedek comes in with an oath from God himself, not like the Levites. Well, what do we mean by this? The Levites, there were no promises. There was no security that was perfect. What was your security? What was your relationship? Was that the sacrifices will cover your sin before God. It was not that they did not have faith before God. It was not that they were not looking forward to Christ, but they had not yet the permanent answer. And now Christ has come, and we do. Christ is secured in his priesthood by a very oath from God the Father. So then when we look back into chapter 10, and we see, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful, that promise. This is a secure promise based on who Jesus Christ is as our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, a different priesthood, a priesthood built on the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we're supposed to have a concrete faith built in security in our relationship with Christ, and then it's also a faith that is well-founded in reality. If we look at Hebrews 11, verse 1, the very familiar verse, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance, or we could put it the title deed. If you go and I show you the title deed to my car, it means I own it, such as it is. Dead battery sitting in my driveway right now and all. It belongs to me, right? Faith is the substance. It's the title deed. It's the thing that shows the ownership of the things that we hope for and the evidence of things not seen. It is built on reality. It is not built on wishful thinking. And that reality is the revealed truth of Scripture, the revealed truth of God, the revealed truth of his creation and how his world shows it to us. Faith, a living, daring confidence in God's grace, Martin Luther said. It is so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes this reality as the reason to believe. He's built a whole argument for why they must follow Christ and no longer the old covenant, because now that Christ has come, the reality of the promise is here. And Jesus perfectly encapsulates this idea of being the substance of things hoped for. He is the one who's finally come to fulfill all the promises of God in the flesh. The writer of Hebrews presents him as the better sacrifice, the better Moses, the better law, the better tabernacle, because he has come and fulfilled and completed all of those things. And this is the reality on which the author builds his argument and his encouragement to have faith. In fact, immediately prior to this defining statement, the author issues one of many warnings that are found in that book of Hebrews. The audience for this letter would have suffered persecution from two different groups, from the Roman government and then also from the Jewish community. And it's kind of a unique circumstance following the resurrection of Christ and the early spread of the church into Rome. The Roman Emperor Claudius had noticed a lot of infighting between traditional Jewish people and these Jews now who say they're following this guy, Jesus Christ. And the Romans hated nothing more than the possibility of any sort of infighting or rebellion or civil turmoil. And so Claudius exiles not just the Christians, the believing Jews, but all Jews from the city of Rome. And you can imagine how happy that made your Jewish family that you grew up with, your Jewish neighbors that you shared community with, when because you are now following this Jesus guy, you all get kicked out of the city. And then it gets worse, right? So Claudius does that. Well, after Claudius dies, Nero is the next emperor. Yeah, he's really crazy. And he brings the Jews back. He doesn't actually bring them back, but he just stops enforcing the edict to keep them out of Rome. And so many of the Jews and Christians return. And then Rome gets set ablaze. Now, history tells us that probably Nero had something to do with the fire that raged across Rome, but he found a convenient scapegoat, and that was the Christians. And this time, it is the Christians who are getting blamed. It's the Christians who are lighting Nero's garden, which, besides like just being a horrible thing to do, like, how is that even like aesthetically or scent? Like, it's just a terrible idea. But he uses Christian light his garden. He begins to throw them in the Colosseums. They're imprisoned. They're put to death. But the Jews this time are left alone. The Christians are the small group blamed. And so these people had a choice in this time. They had a kind of tempting choice. They can continue to suffer persecution as Christians, or they could fold themselves back into the Jewish community, blend in out of sight, and disappear. And that's part of what the writer of Hebrews warns them against over and over again in the book, is this temptation to say, the old covenant's enough. This Jesus thing's getting us more trouble than it's worth. He encourages them in their past moments of courage and acceptance, even suffering with him and with other believers. And he makes clear to them that the reality of Jesus' death means you cannot go back. The author emphasized the reality of the death and resurrection could not be separated from the old covenant now. The old covenant had never saved. The author points out it revealed truth from God to man, and that is what faith is built on. It is not a lack of evidence. It is built on the revealed truth of God's word as he reveals it. So with faith, they acknowledged the truth of the old covenant, and they followed. But now that the fulfillment of the old covenant had come, they could not go back. To place their faith in the old ways would reject the revealed truth of God, and they would no longer be serving God. That was their temptation. I can just go back to the old sacrifice. I can go back to the old covenant. It worked before. Why can't it work now? The author says it cannot, because of the reality of faith, because of the reality of Jesus Christ's resurrection. You cannot go back. Only Jesus rescues from sin. Only Jesus sanctifies. And like these Jewish believers, we had to ground our faith in these realities as well. We got to turn from sin to Christ. It does no good to turn from sin to some other form of righteousness. Only Jesus is our righteousness. It doesn't do any good to speak of replacing bad habits with good habits, or morality building strong convictions as barriers to our sinful behaviors that beset us and pull us down. If we pursue these things outside of relationship with Jesus, it is useless. It's foolish to believe that spiritual fruit will abound in our lives without the direct and daily presence of Jesus in our lives. To have faith in these things while sidelining Jesus severs faith from its substance, and it reduces it to wishful thinking. And worse yet, the author says it's dangerous. In verse 26 of the chapter, Hebrews 10, he says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." In other words, Jesus has come as the final sacrifice. You can't go back to the temple and just pile another sacrifice on the old to cover up your sin now. It is Jesus or nothing. A professing believer who can continually find our purpose in a joy or a satisfaction outside of Jesus without remorse or conviction is outside of Jesus. That's what the passage tells us. As I've been working through this book with the teens, we've often come to these warning sections, and they are intense. And so I've been trying to teach them, like, how do we deal with this? Do we get into the theological truths of, are you once saved, always saved? So we take it as the book gives it. It is a warning. So how does our heart respond to the warning? If our heart can respond to that warning and be pulled towards Jesus, then we reside and abide in Jesus. If our heart can respond to such words and care nothing for Christ and nothing for Jesus, if it doesn't concern us at all, if we can turn from a warning like this and walk away unaffected, then indeed the warning is for us. Besides being a concrete faith, the author of Hebrews points out that this is a faithful faith that is necessary. A faithful faith that is necessary. I think we're on slide 9. There we go. Faith and obedience, Charles Spurgeon said, are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God, trusts God, and he that trusts God, obeys God. And here's where I want to start taking us through Hebrews 11. Don't worry, we're not going to try to go verse by verse through all 40 verses, but I want us to use Hebrews 11 as the author does. If you read through Hebrews 10 and into 11, as we should, there's no chapter breaks given to us as inspired, coming down from God. They were put in there by editors to help us navigate the Bible. So if you continue to read it as it's meant to be, as one letter, we can't separate this sort of warning from the wonderful Hall of Faith chapter that comes after. We can't separate these statements about faith in Hebrews 7 or Hebrews 10 and the need for endurance and patience and diligence like we've been talking about on Sundays from chapter 11. And he uses chapter 11 first with verses like number 1 to set kind of a definition and then a demonstration through the acts of these people that the readers of the epistle originally, these Hebrew people, would have respected. People like Abraham and Moses and David and Joseph and Isaac, all the patriarchs of Israel that they would have had the utmost respect for. And he shows them this was never about their following the law. This was about their life of faith. And so we're going to try to do the same thing tonight. I think a lot of it lines up pretty well with some of the verses that we have. Starting here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, there's a large section. We won't read all of it for time. Really, from 8 to 22, if you kind of count his family members, of Abraham and his descendants and acts of faith that they did. If we start with verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went." And so we see that faith steps. Abraham steps out. He's living in a city called Ur. God appears to him and says, "Go to a land I will show you." And that's all he's got. And so often we want to move past a step at a time. We want to leap ahead. We do want to make it a leap of faith. Sometimes we'd feel more comfortable with a leap of faith, wouldn't we? Faithful faith has to follow God's revelation a step at a time. As uncomfortable as the big choices can be, they can seem kind of inevitable. I will get to the point that I have to make the big decision. Right? When I was a young person, I'm waiting. Right? When I was a young teenager, you're waiting. I will get to the point that I have to make that decision about what I do after high school. And then I'll make it. I was that kid who didn't know until like second semester, senior year, clock ticking down, any idea what I wanted to do. But it was coming. I was going to have to make the choice. Right? Someday I will stumble into the person who will put up with me long enough to stay with me for a lifetime. I love you, honey. It'll happen, right? And if it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. If it does happen, it will happen, right? Sometimes the big decisions seem almost forced on us. They seem inevitable, and so, in some ways, they're easier. But it's 1,000 little moments that lead us to the top. I think about going to the wilds and seeing my son be the brave one. I think he was 6, maybe the first year. And going to ride the land trolley. It was like just tall enough. And if you've been there, there's this big hill that you had to walk all the way up. And I couldn't go with him because it was just me and like 4 kids. He was the only one who was going to do it. And so I was there with the other 3 at the bottom of the land trolley, and he's making the slow trudge. If you could have put him at the top instantly, just strapped him in, it would have been so much easier for him. The hard part was the little steps. You could see his nervousness creeping up the hill, looking back, creeping up the hill, looking back. And then there comes the moment when he gets to the top, they strap him in the harness, he's standing on the platform. At that point, it's just too late. You just step off and you're gone, right? He steps off and down he comes. That's sometimes how we'd like life to be. We'd like to ignore the little moments of faith. Or step past them, or not regard them for what they are, and just get to the big ones. But the big moments don't happen without the little ones. And it's the little moments that God gives us the revelation to begin. And so we see in the life of Abraham that he steps. And we see in the life of Abraham and his family that they wait. Look with me at verse 9. This hit me different reading it this time. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. How many times have I like skipped over that? How many times have I just considered the fact that the children of Israel end up in the land of promise when? They leave. Help me out. They leave Egypt, and they go through the wilderness, and they disobey, and they travel 40 years, and finally, they come to the promised land. And I forget about that whole period of time where the patriarchs lived in the land of promise. And yet, you're standing there in the land God gave you. You have left everything. You've taken the step. You've followed him bit by bit. And while it happens fast on the pages of our Bibles, it was not a short journey. It didn't happen quickly for Abraham. And then he gets into the land of promise, and he lives in a tent. While others around him, while the peoples of the land plant and grow, have vineyards and houses and stuff, and he lives in a tent, and his family lives in a tent. And they have relationships with the people in the land and the kings of the land, and they see these other people who seem to have dominion over the thing that God has given to them in his promise. They sojourn as strangers. They wait. They're daily surrounded by waiting. And that's how it is for us. Many times we wait. Right? We grow frustrated in life when we can't see God's working. We feel stuck in these moments of work and rest and relationship, these repeating cycles. Laundry, dishes, lunches. Can you tell what age my children are? Okay. We get stuck in these moments of relationship, these cycles of relationship where we're constantly trying to reach somebody, constantly trying to build even a relationship to influence them for the gospel. And it doesn't always look that way. It doesn't always feel like that's what we're doing. Oftentimes it feels pointless and useless. And we can't even get to the topic we'd like to talk about. And we're just spinning our wheels so often in life. Of all places, my wife showed me this on a TikTok. This lady, of all places, I know. But it was this board. It was a pretty good description, though. She's talking about life is not linear. Instead, it often looks like these whirling circles of the same thing that then connects to another whirling circle period of life where we do the same thing, that connects to another whirling circle of life where we do the same thing. And it can all seem so meaninglessly, all seem so pointless, and then we read there in the scriptures, and we come and we hear a sermon, and we're told about how Christ is redeeming the world and how he's changing things. And we say, but I'm just doing the same thing. We wait, like Abraham waits. We feel stuck, but faith steps. It follows obediently the revelation of God's truth in small steps and waits, in moments of how to live our lives in the waiting. And then true faith fails. True faith fails. When we look at Sarah, it's interesting. We have a verse about her, and it's interesting what we have said about her. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. And what's the first thing that we think about when we think about Sarah? From the Sunday school lesson, right? The three guys show up, like angels, and then they come and tell them that they're going to have a child in their old age, and Sarah does what? Sarah laughs. And that's what we remember. But what does Hebrews remember? What does God record in his word? That she conceives and bears seed because she believed that he was faithful. She judged him faithful who had promised. See, we remember Sarah's lack of faith, and yet Scripture records her as having faith. I think there's an important lesson to learn here, that faith fails. We forget all the rest of the stuff from the book. We skip ahead to that chapter. In fact, I've got a little slide here, an illustration. I can go one or two forward there. There we go. That's it. All right. So just as a quick reminder, Genesis 12, we start hearing about Abram, and God promises Abram a people. He'll be a great nation, and they have no children. And Sarah is young, and she's beautiful, so much so that Abraham is afraid that Pharaoh is going to take his wife, remember? So he says she's his sister, right? That whole thing. So Sarah is intimately involved in this whole promise. She's young, she's beautiful, and she and her husband have been promised by God that he will make of them a great nation. Then you get to Genesis 13, and God specifically promises Abraham a seed, descendants. And then Genesis 14, you have the Lot whole thing, Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, but we get right back to in Genesis 15, where once again, God promises descendants. And the chapter actually starts with Abram going, how are you going to bless me, God? My servant is going to be the one who ends up inheriting all my stuff. I don't have any kids. And God promises him descendants again to assuage Abraham's doubts. And Abraham's the one who laughs. Then in Genesis 16, we have the plot cooked up where they're going to use Sarah's handmaiden so that Abraham can have a child through another woman, right, who will be part of his house, and that'll count as the promise. And then Genesis 17, then God shows up and promises to a 99-year-old Abram and changes his name to Abraham. And in Genesis 18, the visitors come. See, we take the one moment from the Sunday school lesson and say, Sarah laughed, she got it wrong, she messed up. She did not have faith, she did not believe. And yet, through the story of Abraham, it's a constant promise. They're constantly walking in, constantly navigating, constantly waiting on. And so here we see that she's faithful. Faith is not defined by a moment. Faith is defined by a life. So where do we fail? Where have we failed that then we would discount what God's goodness can do in our lives because we stop in the moment when he would have us continue in faith to the next step for a lifetime? Let God be the judge in his mercy and his goodness overcoming our failures. And faithful faith adjusts. I was trying to stick with one word. I probably could have found something better if I got outside of one word. But faithful faith adjusts. If you remember the offering of Isaac, Hebrews records that for us as well. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So you finally get the promised son. All of this waiting from the time that your wife is young and beautiful, you have to hide her from other men, she's that beautiful, to the point that she's 90, you're 99, you're old, and you don't think you can have kids, and then God gives you the child, and then he asks for the child back. How do we adjust when God changes the plan? Or seems to. We're told that Abraham adjusts with faith. 18 highlights the point for us, just how important this ask was. Verse 18 says, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Highlights it. This is the promised one. This is the one the seed is coming from, no doubt. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. It says, Abraham believed so much so in God's promise that Isaac is the one in what God had already revealed. It's not a wishful thinking. It's the truth that God has already revealed to him. He says, if God has me take his life, he'll raise him up that he would still be my seed. From whence also he received him in a figure or a symbol. The ram comes, Isaac's life is spared. And then, verse 20, 21, 22, these are all changes in the plan too. If you look at verse 20, 21, 22, we won't read them all for time. But 20, 21, and 22 are the blessings from one person to another in Abraham's line. And they all have one thing in common, and that's that they don't go the way that the blessing's supposed to go. Isaac blesses Jacob, but Jacob's not the firstborn. Esau is, right? And then Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, but they're not the firstborns. They're not supposed to receive the blessing. It was Reuben. But Reuben sins, and God removes him from the line, and then it should be Levi, but Levi's been consecrated for service, and so now it's Joseph, and he receives a double portion, right? And so there's all these changes from the expectations of men for what should happen. Faithful faith relies on God and obediently adjusts to clear revolution when it doesn't make sense. We've got to be careful, because these adjustments are not feeling-based. This is not when we get to believe that God asked us to do some crazy out there thing and I'm justified because I think I heard a voice in my head. No, he clearly reveals. In each of these circumstances, God had directly revealed his will. Sacrifice of Isaac's directly commanded by God. Isaac's blessing on Jacob and Esau was revealed by God at their birth. The younger, or the elder shall serve the younger. and then developed by circumstances in their lives. Jacob's blessing on Joseph's son was revealed by God through circumstances. Reuben's sin disqualified him. Levi set aside for service. Judah is given the leadership and crown. Joseph is given the double portion that is given to his sons, who Jacob adopts. These are things that work out through God's revelation. We don't get ahead of God in the adjustments, but we have to be willing to change when he does things in ways we don't expect. And then true faith, faithful faith, perseveres. Faithful faith perseveres. Let's go back to slide 21 there. Slide 21. Hebrews 10:35 says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." End of Hebrews 10:35. This is coming right after this big warning section. Don't leave Jesus. You can't go back to the old covenant. Nothing but Jesus works. And then in verse 35, "So cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." If you look in Hebrews 11:23, to use Hebrews 11 as a demonstration, as the author does, you have Moses and his parents. Let's read a few verses together and just take note of the several times that Moses or his family is set in direct opposition to the world. "By faith, Moses," excuse me, "when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." And it goes on. Each one, in almost every verse, the world stands in opposition. Moses' faith answers. Cast not away, but hold fast. So faithful faith perseveres in opposition to a world in rebellion against God. That's what we learn from this highlight of Moses. The Hebrews are called to confidence in Christ despite a persecution against believers. It's where this verse is reminding them of. Cast not away your confidence. And the story of Moses demonstrates that same confidence, a defiance against the most powerful empire of that day. And we're called to live a gospel-centered life that opposes a world in rebellion to God. In what ways? Well, let's just start with materialism versus spirit. We don't have to look much further than Hebrews 11, verse 3. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." And we can take that to mean the physical world. There's also a meaning possibly there of ages. So either way you take this as the physical world is made by God, or likely both of these. The physical world is made by God and was made of things that don't appear. Though we do not see him, he made it, and creation shows his glory. We can also take it, perhaps it's the ages, with a broader understanding of the word, and say that the ages of time, the things that have happened on this earth, are directed by more than materialist circumstance. We are not simply bags of flesh and cells and atoms walking around with no determination and no will. We are driven by things that can't be seen. And those who are honest, even in debate, those who are honest acknowledge there are some difficult things to understand from a purely materialist perspective. Things like morality, where right or wrong comes from. It's not that you can't have it without it. It's not that an atheist can't do a good thing, but on what foundation? Morality is not seen. And yet we work. We work as if free will exists. Might say it doesn't. Some argue that it doesn't, but we act as if it does. Right? Truth. We act as if truth and logic, the rules of logic, work. And we behave in that way. There are things that are not seen, that are revealed. So what do we do in a world that is enamored with materialism everything is just here, it's just made of matter and energy alone, when there are heavier truths? How do we hold that truth? Self versus denial of self. In a world that says everything is about me, how do we answer that? By showing the love of Christ for others. Temporal versus eternal. In a world that says live for now and everything is about tomorrow and this life is all that matters and in the end we die and it's done. How do we answer that with a life that showcases and the eternal existence of a creator beyond us who is owed our allegiance and who lovingly interacts with us in our lives? How do we show that? Power versus service. In a world that says strength makes right, might makes right, those who are most powerful win in finance, in business, in war. How do we answer that with the love of a Savior who came and served and died, of a God who stepped down from heaven and then stepped down to death and then stepped down to the worst and most shameful death of his day, the death of the cross, and answer a world that says power is what matters and power is what drives things? Which brings us to the last point. It's a transformative faith that's called for in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verses 38 and 39 says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So look at one more passage of Hebrews chapter 11, another of the longest passages, and that's as he wraps up kind of his walking through what we might call the hall of faith. And he gets to verse 32, and he lists off several heroes he doesn't have time to mention, and then just lists off accomplishments done through faith. "Who through faith," verse 33, "subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or made complete." It's a faith that transforms. A faithful faith. A concrete faith built on revealed truth, lived out in faithful obedience, is a transformative force. It's more than wishful thinking. It's built on the truth, the revealed truth of God in creation and in His Word. Some people sometimes, I like this illustration, I've used it a lot of times myself. Compassion is love in action, right? To have compassion on somebody is to go beyond just feeling for them and to put it into action on their behalf, to do something out of that love. Now, if I could borrow the same sort of parallel, perhaps we could say that faith is more than wishful thinking, it is hope in action. And it is a particular type of hope. It is a gospel hope. It's built on the truth and strength of the gospel. It's built on the truth and proofs of the resurrection. And what does it create? A gospel hope in action creates change. It transforms. It changes hearts. It changes lives. It changes families. And it changes communities. It changes whole countries. It changes the world. But by God's merciful design, it doesn't change everything in an instant. It works as He works through us as we become like Him. Right? And He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And His faith worked out in His people, striving for Christ-likeness, work faith in the same way. It doesn't happen all at once like we'd like sometimes. It works through patience, endurance, failure, setbacks to redeem God's world. I found an author, John Henry Jowett, who put it this way. A few phrases on faith he gave I thought were excellent. Faith converts cloudy castles into substantial homes. Faith substantiates the unseen. Well, Hebrews said that as well in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, the proof, the test of things not seen. It gives evidences of things unseen. And faith, Jowett said, sucks the energy out of splendid ideals and it incorporates it in present and immediate life. It's not an ethereal thing. It is a daily application of the revealed truths of God in the everyday monotony of life. And faith unfolds the eternal in the moment, the infinite in the trifle or the unimportant, and the divine in the commonplace. It incorporates God and man. It lets us act with the long suffering of our God to make changes for his sake and for his kingdom. So some questions to push us ahead, finishing off tonight. And I'll kind of do these in a couple of these in pairs, because as I started to think through the answers myself, I said, well, I get flip sides of the same coin here. So have we placed our trust and confidence in something other than Christ? For someone who has never come to Christ, never placed their belief in Jesus Christ, and is believing and trusting anything else, it is wholly insufficient. But for us too, as believers, who sometimes get pulled into living our life or parts of our life outside of Christ, for something other than Christ. It's a good question too. Two, we'll put two together. How can I transform my daily tasks, choices, and burdens into steps of obedience that are pointed towards Christ? Or how can we, if we want to look at those cycles, how can we transform cycles of waiting into gospel-centered acts of service and dependence? Or to put it really simply, what's our why? And how well do we guard it? Why do I do the things I do? Right? Do I wash dishes because the sink is full and I just gotta? Many times, yes. And do I moan and grumble? I still have a quote sticking with me from a couple sermons ago from Pastor. All grumbling is theological. I need that one. Do I moan and grumble through it? Or can that be something more significant, more important? Can it be an act of love and service for my family for Christ's sake? Right? How well do I guard my why? How easily am I pushed off making Jesus the reason for my habits and the things that I do in my life? How can we transform cycles of waiting to gospel-centered acts of service and independence? How can we enact that patience and diligence that Pastor has spoken about the last couple weeks? Three and four will go together as well. What past failures prevent us from obeying God now? Are we elevating our frailty above his goodness? And what adjustments would we need to make to live according to God's revealed truth? What are the things that just don't make sense in our finances, in our relationships, in our entertainment? What are the things that it doesn't make sense to do it the way that I feel pushed or convicted or convinced that God would have me pursue in those ways? And then in what areas are we drawn to give up and trust the world's conclusions? In our finances, are we sometimes drawn to believe that stuff is enough or to act like it? In ourself, with others, and grumbling. In the temporal things, are we sometimes so much consumed with world affairs and the things happening around us that we cannot have an eternal viewpoint of the people who God loves? And we can't care for their souls because we're so worried about the way they treat us or the world around us or the disagreements in the way that they see the world? Power. Can we not look past trying to strive with others to pursue peace through meekness and through love of others as Christ did? How can we put our faith into action? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, these are things that you know in my life I need to hear. And I need to see, and I need to live. And they are things that are easy for us to get off. It's so easy to get on to just pass through these things and pass through life without thought of the things that truly matter. To wait for the big moments before we even think of you or think of the choices that we make for you. Help us instead to live lives of faith that steps and waits, sometimes stumbles and fails, makes adjustments, perseveres, lives of the type of faith that slowly and with your grace and mercy transforms the world around us, shows your love and your kindness and long-suffering to those you created, those you died for, and those whose lives you long to fill with purpose and excitement, with fruit, with love and joy and peace, all of these things, Lord. Give us eyes of faith instead of eyes of flesh to walk closely with you in patience and diligence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. And Brother Young, do you have a bulletin on you? All right, I will step aside it just so quickly. I have a bulletin, but I left it down here. I want to make sure to make mention of a couple of these prayer requests. And we'll have a brief time of prayer. Now, don't report on me and say how long I went. Remember, we started late. All right. So he went till 8:30. No, okay. So a couple of prayer requests there on your bulletin. Continue to pray for Mary Martin, Abby Chang, others battling cancer, John Charles, and several there on our bulletin with cancer. Dan Hubbard, as he's recovering, does seem to be making good recovery in his treatment for kidney and liver function. So we're thankful for that. Continue to pray as he improves. For Linda Gooding's niece's husband, Chris Mitchell, with his heart issues, and then Bob the Lines at home. And then we've had a lot of illness in and out of the church recently, so continue to pray for each other, check on each other as well. We'll take just a few moments praying in groups there at your seat. Join somebody around you if you see them alone. And then Brother Dorsey, could you close us in prayer?